The text we'll look at today is taken from the first chapter of 1 Peter, his first epistle general. 1 Peter, chapter 1, the verse we'll look at is verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we'll turn to 1 Peter, most of you are already there, and we'll read verses 1 through 9 for context. In this particular case, well, in every case, context is important. But certainly in this case, you'll see why I'm saying context is especially important for the text we will look at. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I realize it is the second time now we have read that passage already this morning, but I want us to have it in our mind and be very familiar with it as we go through the points that I want to deal with today. And I want to remind us that we need to take the scriptures to heart. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is very important that we understand the authority, the supreme authority of the scriptures as our rule for faith and practice. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And then in Romans, verse 4 of chapter 15, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, after speaking of the sorrow and judgment that the Israelites brought upon themselves for their sin and backsliding and rebellion, says, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so it's so important that when we read the scriptures, we take them to heart. We can't just take some of them to heart, but all of them to heart and apply them to ourselves. The epistle from which our text is taken is originally addressed to the strangers scattered throughout various areas, of course, of the Roman Empire. But of course, it's written to us as well. I just read 1 Timothy 3:16. It's written to us as well. Now, by calling these strangers, the apostle is reminding them that the true Christian is no longer of this world. We are in it, but not of it. We are a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And he's reminding them that they're pilgrims. They're simply passing through this fallen, wicked, corrupt, dying world. And they're on their way to a heavenly promised land, the paradise of God. And so they were to live like strangers in a foreign land. And we are to live like strangers in a foreign land. We're to remember these things as well and apply them to our hearts. Now, because these Christians are strangers in the world, then the devil in the world rejects them. And, of course, the devil in the world rejects the Word of God and rejects God the Word. And so these two are rejected by the world, and they're undergoing at this time, the text says, manifold temptations. Now, every Christian, and that means trials, every Christian as a human being goes through various trials in the course of his life, sickness, sorrow, and so forth. We all go through those, believer, unbeliever alike. But Christians may go through manifold temptations or trials unique to the church. In other words, trials which they pass through because of their witness for and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, their prophet, priest, and king. Peter here says, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, Master. That speaks of his office as king, doesn't it? He says, Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves his people from their sins. That speaks to his office as priest. And then he says, Christ, which is the Messiah, the anointed one. That speaks to his office as prophet. Prophet, priest, and king, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear from the rest of this epistle that the Christians to whom Peter addresses it are undergoing and will undergo a great trial of their faith. In chapter 4 of this same epistle, 12 and 13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So he speaks there of the fiery trial which is to try you. They are now going through manifold temptations, but there was worse to come. And so the apostle gives throughout the epistle not only instruction for the behavior of Christians as a persecuted people, but he also gives much encouragement. I mean, even with regard to the trials of these Christians and all Christians, Peter reminds them that no trial of faith is by accident. He writes this, Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, that means grief, through manifold temptations, this refers to the fiery trials they would experience and were starting to experience. But he says, if need be, this has reference to the Lord's sovereign care of his people. There is a need that they go through these trials, and he goes on to explain it, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our faith is compared to that most precious of metals, gold. Gold is an element which perishes, yet it's still tried by fire to get rid of the impurities. Our faith is imperishable. How much more would God try it by fire to rid it of impurities? Now, the Holy Ghost, by the pen of Peter, reminds the persecuted Christians and all their trials that God uses even manifold temptations to purify the faith of the one being tried, so that it and he will be found, Peter writes, unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, as to the Christians to whom Peter was first writing, with regard to the manifold temptations by which their faith was being tried, Peter says this, I'm reading in 6 through 9 now, Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There's so much in this text and the context that I'll be going back to it often as we look at this verse 8 that we're looking at today. So Paul states of these Christians whose faith is being severely tried that they greatly rejoice and that they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now this is a statement of fact. This is not conjecture. This is a statement of fact. It's spoken by way of commendation. So it follows then, doesn't it, that if these Christians being so tried greatly rejoiced and rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory, then it follows, doesn't it, that all Christians ought to have possession of this same joy. This testimony of our brethren in Peter's day ought to be true of us today. That's no light thing. You know, that we would just say, oh, that's right. Absolutely. Well, it's no light thing. This is a statement of fact. This is something we're supposed to respond to, be concerned about, search our hearts concerning. And we will do that by answering two questions. First, what is this rejoicing and joy the apostle is speaking about? Second, If we don't possess that joy and rejoicing, then what is the reason for this deficiency in us? If we don't possess this. Well, what sort of rejoicing and joy is the apostle speaking about? Well, I will tell you first, it's not the joy of a fool. Some baseless, foolish, passing, mindless joy which ignores everything except the moment. It's not the joy of the world. This is a joy which only a Christian can know, but it is a joy which a Christian ought to know. And this isn't the joy which some have when they rejoice in sin. It's not a joy for the moment. It's not a joy because of a temporal gain or a carnal pleasure. This joy is spiritual, and it's heavenly in nature. And it's clearly not dependent on immediate circumstances. Look at the text. Ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. These Christians were enduring manifold temptations and fiery trials and more to come. These things produced heaviness, distress, and even grief. Well, of course they would. And of course we can have a heaviness, a distress, a grief. I mourn today for the lack of concern for the Church of Jesus Christ, for the coldness I see, for the lack of response to the preaching of the Word of God, for the lack of zeal. We mourn over these things. We wonder when God will rend the heavens and come down and revive His people, or if His turtle dove will be given over to the enemy yet. Well, we know she won't be, but certainly we grieve. But yet at the same time, we should be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Certainly these in our text did. Now, there should be no mistake that what Peter's talking about is true joy. It's an inner joy which manifests itself outwardly. Peter speaks of this joy. Paul speaks of the apostles having this joy. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Now, joy and rejoice in our text are translated from several Greek words. Joy means to exult, to be exceedingly glad. I thought maybe we should understand that, because today words are cheap. People use them so carelessly. They don't understand what they mean, perhaps. But rejoice, to exult, to be exceedingly glad. It's the state of being so glad that one wants to jump for joy. That's the meaning of it. And joy in this text here means to be delighted and full of cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. That's something to dwell on, isn't it? When you see people dragging themselves around, even young people, there's no cheerfulness. Oh, they're in Christ, but where's the cheerfulness? They don't have it now. I don't know what they're going to do when they take on the burdens of life as an adult. The apostle then amplifies the meaning of these words by speaking of great joy and stating, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. In other words, this is a deep inner joy which cannot really be done justice with words. You can't do it justice by describing it. You feel it. You have it. You can't describe it fully or do it justice. And further, it's full of glory. So this is a glorious joy. It's a heavenly joy. It's an exceeding great joy which produces delight in the heart and cheerfulness in word and deed among Christians. This joy was inner, you see, but it has an outward. This joy is inner, but it has an outward manifestation. You see, there's this rejoicing, greatly rejoicing. And so it's an action, it's an outward manifestation, it's obvious in word and in deed. Now, we have before us then these Christian brothers and sisters who are enduring manifold temptations, even fiery trials, persecution, loss of liberty perhaps, property, maybe life. And yet, while these things naturally cause them great grief and concern, at the same time, and of course they would, especially when their own loved ones are undergoing these things, there is grief, there is concern, but at the same time, the Word of God testifies, these brethren greatly rejoice, it says, and did rejoice with joy unspeakable. This is not some fairy tale we're looking at here today. This is not something that was pulled out of the imagination of the minds of man or a man. This is the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. We believe in the historicity of the Bible. We believe that this is the immutable, revealed Word of God. And so here you have these brethren rejoicing and rejoicing with joy unspeakable in the midst of all their trials. And it was a rejoicing that would have been seen in their worship, in their prayer, in their fellowship, in their labor and witness for the Lord. It would have been seen even through their tears. They would have returned to it. They would have had heaviness for a season, for a time, weeping at night, but in the morning the joy would return. They would have been having times of sighing and crying and groaning in prayer, but this joy would still be with them. It would stay with them. It would make itself known. And I'm wondering how many of us here are feeling convicted by this word. Convicted by this word as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. I'm wondering how many of us might feel a little bit ashamed as we read this and read of our brethren. And understand, these same brethren are in the world today, rejoicing in great affliction and persecution. Well, this text was written down for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, so we ought to take heed to it. It certainly was written down also for our edification, to strengthen us, and for the edification of the church. To possess this joy, to have this rejoicing, is certainly something to be desired and sought after. What's more, to not possess it is to suffer loss, to be weaker spiritually, and to be shown to have come short of what the Lord would have us to be. Now, if we don't have this joy and this rejoicing when the Jordan is within her banks, what will we do when she overflows? Now, we've answered our first question concerning what this joy and rejoicing is about, which the apostle has written. Now, I want us to examine ourselves. I want us to ask ourselves if we have this joy and rejoicing, even in relatively easy times, let alone to the degree that we will have it if we go through a very severe sort of trial or even persecution. Do you rejoice this way? Do you rejoice in God your Savior? Do you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Do you? Do you even rejoice in the Lord's Day and truly call it a delight? Do you make it a delight for your brethren? Have you got this cheerfulness in your heart, this rejoicing in God your Savior, this delight to be in the Lord's house? Now, if we don't possess that joy and rejoicing, then what's the reason for this deficiency? That's the second question I'll take up and spend more time on it. The best way we can answer that is to consider what our text and its context reveals of those Christians to whom the apostle addressed this epistle, those who did rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the best way we can answer the question is to go to the context. The first requisite, it's clear from the context and from the rest of the scriptures, the first requisite for this joy and rejoicing spoken of by Peter is faith, true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps someone here even doesn't have faith. They think they have faith. The devil's deceived them. But they don't have this rejoicing. Perhaps the problem is they don't truly have saving faith. It's a very serious matter. Look at 1 through 3. Let's read it again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now in our text, in verse 8, it says, though now ye see him not, yet believing, we walk here through this world by faith, not by sight, of course. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see this rejoicing connected directly and grounded in a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in possession of this joy we're speaking of and reading of must first possess true faith. True faith. And these that we're reading about had that true faith. They had been, by the tender mercies of God, through grace, justified, born again, set apart as God's own holy people, set apart for a life of obedience to Him. They had peace with God, and so they had peace within. They had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The joy of the Lord cannot exist without first being justified by faith and having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, examine yourself in these things. We're talking about this joy that's inexpressible. We're talking about this joy that's full of glory. We're talking about this great rejoicing. Do you have this? Well, one of the reasons you might not have it is because you're not in Christ. You don't have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not justified by faith. No peace, no joy. Peter prays that God's grace and peace might even be multiplied both within the elect and among them. But there'll be no peace to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace, no peace. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lively hope means a living, solid assurance in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a stranger to the joy spoken of in our text, perhaps you're not yet a stranger to this world. Perhaps you have yet to make your peace with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in the one mediator between God and men alone. Perhaps you're not in Christ, and so you can never have title to this joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a heavenly joy. It's not yours. It won't be yours so long as you're not in Christ. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice, it says, with joy unspeakable. Believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have this joy except you have this peace with God. Now, faith produces works, and faith without works is dead. But a false convert may produce works. Usually it's grudgingly. And at least for a time he might do this. But no false convert can produce within himself joy unspeakable and full of glory. So you might be fooling yourself. Don't I do all these good works for the Lord? Well, first of all, you probably do them grudgingly. There's no joy in that either. But secondly, what about within? Where's the joy? Do you have this joy within, this joy of your salvation? You can't just fake that, if you will. So it's an important thing to consider, isn't it? Now, faith is the substance, the essence, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence. It's the proof you have of things not seen. It's the proof that you have heaven. It's the substance of your redemption, that you've been forgiven. And this should produce a joy. Those who have Christ have in Christ everlasting life. They're heirs under the new covenant, sealed with the blood of Jesus. They have the inner witness of the Holy Ghost, and they have an experiential faith. They experience it. They experience the confidence, the forgiveness, the cleared conscience, the joy, the work of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. They have the promises of God, and they receive and believe the promises of God. I am the resurrection and the life, the Lord Jesus said. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he says, believest thou this? See, those in Christ have this. They'll never die. They'll live eternally with Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And then we have in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us, the spiritual men, the ones in Christ, by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. This is faith. God has revealed to us heaven. We know that we have it. We know we have eternal life. The natural man can't comprehend these things. We can. and it ought to produce joy in us. Now those who are in Christ have title to all the blessings and benefits of a child of God in Christ while we're on this earth. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, for instance. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Romans 8 verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things necessary for life and for peace and for joy, all the spiritual gifts and blessings and benefits. Now, if we're in Christ, we know these things. The Spirit witnesses to us of these things. We receive these things as true. We have experienced these things. Why would we not rejoice with joy unspeakable? Now, we're greatly challenged by these Christians of whom the text speaks. Well, I am. I hope you are. But I'm also greatly alarmed by those today who are so spiritually cold, so distant, so unresponsive to the Word of God, so lifeless, so moody, so lacking in the joy of the Lord. There is joy in this Word. There's joy in these promises. There's joy in being a part of the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, beloved and chosen. There is joy in understanding the electing love of God, who brought Jesus to the cross to suffer and die and bear my sins, all of my sins, and redeem me from death and hell and the devil. There's a joy in knowing the gifts and graces that God my Father gives me through Jesus Christ. So there ought to be a little bit of cheerfulness. There ought to be some joy in studying the Word of God, in serving God, in being together with the people of God. And I have a concern for those who are so lacking in the joy of the Lord. This joy of the Lord will manifest itself in worthy words and willing works, a cheerfulness. And so we have to ask those folks, are you even in Christ? If so, do you have no cause to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? The prophet Isaiah says, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. I would think that the heathen would read some of these things and say, where's the power of God in those people? This must be a fairy tale. I don't see any of this in them. I don't see it in their lives. And Paul says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Just worthless. Worthless to bring God glory because you're not in Christ. Just totally worthless for the cause of Christ and the Church of God, and worse. And so with all of this, we ought to have some joy in the Lord. We ought not to say, well, we've got to go to church. That's a, you know, that's something we just have to do. I know we have to do it, and we ought to, you know, do something for the Lord, and we need to give, you know, to the Lord's cause. Well, we better do that. Well, there ought to be some happiness in it. What a great privilege it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to be counted among His people. But now, let me move on. Let me move on to another reason why a Christian may be lacking the joy spoken of in our text. We said perhaps the person isn't saved. But let's move on to another reason. The faith by which we're saved is a gift which emanates from God's love of the elect. And we see the love of God graphically displayed in Christ's death on the cross. Now, it is without controversy that those who are saved by such a faith, which the Scriptures say worketh by love, will love the Father who elected them to life, will love the Son who redeemed them with His own blood, will love the Holy Spirit which quickened them to eternal life and teaches them. There will be a love, and it will be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose face we see the glory of God. There will be a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you were to visit the Lollards Tower in London, where those Wycliffe preachers waited to be taken out and burned, you would see to this day, etched in the wall of that cell, Jesus is my love. We maybe need to etch that on our hearts. Maybe that's the problem. Too little love. We may be in Christ, but too little love for Christ. Our text, speaking specifically of Christ Jesus, states, whom having not seen, ye love. The stronger the love a Christian has for Christ, the more the Christian will rejoice in Christ. This just naturally follows. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he says in another place, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the one you love. But perhaps some of us don't rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Perhaps the problem is a lack of love for Christ. You know, a marriage filled with mutual love is a joyful marriage. It has to be. Don't tell me it isn't. You can't tell me. This too can be experiential. Now, it's possible, though, that two honorable people can marry each other. They can be true to each other. They can be true to their marital duties, but the marriage may not produce joy. It won't produce joy if it's just a marriage of, well, you know, this is my job, this is my job, we're going to be faithful to our jobs, we're going to obey the Lord in this, but there's not joy because there's not love. They don't have joy unspeakable because the marriage isn't based on a deep, true, abiding love. So the joy of a marriage is grounded in love between husband and wife. And without that love, there is no joy in a marriage. It's the same way with the Christian in Christ. You may have saving faith, but you may have so little love for your Savior, for that man of sorrows who took your sin on himself and suffered in his body and soul to redeem you from sin, from death, and from hell. For that one who ever liveth to make intercession for you, whose blood always pleads for you and even sanctifies your holy things. You may have so little love for him. The text says, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now is this your testimony today? Is this my testimony today? If not, perhaps the problem is a lack of love for Christ. Perhaps we've fallen into sort of a regimented, formal Christianity, and we're forgetting to love the Savior who saved us. And I will tell you that selfishness, immaturity, worldliness, ungratefulness, spiritual laziness, neglect of the means of grace, neglect of the Word of God, neglect of the preaching of the Word of God, these things all militate against the true love of Christ. These war against our love for Christ. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things war against our love for Christ. So if we don't have this love, we ought to consider. You see, if we don't have this joy, we ought to consider that we don't have this love. And I will warn you, those who have contempt or coldness towards Christ's blood-bought bride as well show they don't love Christ. They can say what they want, but they don't love Christ. Very little. There's no commitment to building up the church if there's no love for the church of Jesus Christ. There's very, very little love for Christ. If you don't love your brethren who you see, how can you love God who you haven't seen? And if you don't love his blood-bought church, how can you love the one who bought her? So if today we're convicted or even a little bit ashamed by this example which is before us, this example of rejoicing and joy that this persecuted, hard-pressed church had in Peter's day, then it may be our lack of love for the Savior. It may be our lack of love for the Savior. It may be that our actions in life testify of this. I mean, some people say, I love the Lord. Well, their actions and their life doesn't testify of that truth at all. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter writes here to Christians who are undergoing manifold temptations, and yet they're greatly rejoicing, it says. In fact, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here we are living in a free country. Here we are abundantly blessed in every way. Does this text bring conviction? Perhaps even shame to some of us? Well, it also provides answers for those who have come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit in this matter. First, are you even in Christ? Second, if you're in Christ, then what of your love for Christ? The context of our text holds another answer for us. if we have yet to apprehend this joy unspeakable and full of glory? There's yet another answer, another possibility. These Christians, to whom this epistle was first addressed, knew nothing of the doctrine of conditional redemption. If they had believed it was possible for them to lose their souls, their eternal life, their sonship, their citizenship in heaven, if they had believed in the midst of their persecutions and manifold temptations and trials, if they had believed that they might yet spend eternity in the torments of hell, it would have been absolutely impossible for them to greatly rejoice and to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It would have been impossible. They knew nothing of this doctrine. They knew full well they might lose everything here, including their lives. But it was the knowledge that they could never lose heaven which filled them with inexpressible, unspeakable joy and strengthened them in the midst of manifold temptations. Paul speaks of this. He says, "For our light affliction," this is in 2 Corinthians 4, the verses 17, "is but for a moment." He says, "it worketh for us." He says, "it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's just a light affliction compared to heaven. And you know what he went through. Now in verse 6, Peter writes, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." We need to examine the wherein. What is this wherein they greatly rejoiced? And wherein we also ought to greatly rejoice? Well, Peter is clearly speaking of the redemption, eternal life that they had and we have in Christ. And he emphasizes the absolute security of the soul of the Christian. This is the wellspring of the great rejoicing of joy unspeakable and full of glory of which our text speaks. The apostle writes to those who have Christ and in Christ have life and have life eternal in Christ's everlasting kingdom of holiness, of happiness, of peace, of perfection, of joy. Life here and our trials, as hard as they may be at the time, are but for a moment. And then through death we come to a glorious eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the whole ransomed church of God. That is a wonderful thing to rejoice about. Even those loved ones who have gone on before, who have died in Christ, we'll see them again. We'll spend eternity with them. Now this is the inheritance of the saint. It is secured, it is promised, it is guaranteed, it is guarded, and it is kept by the power of God. And this knowledge, when we fully apprehend it, when we fully realize it, will naturally produce the joy spoken of in our text. Let everything else go to ashes. We have this. We have Christ, and in him eternal life and glory forever and ever. So this produces joy inexpressible, joy unspeakable. The doctrine of conditional security will produce no such thing. I scruple not to say it as a fact. It will not produce that sort of a joy. It cannot. So we need to look at what precedes this, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our hope for eternal life is vested in Christ alone and not at all in ourselves. Not at all in ourselves. And that's what makes this hope a lively hope. It's a living hope in a living Savior. It's not the hope of the world. It's not the hope of the Romanists. That's a vain hope. That's nothing. That's wishful thinking. We have a hope which is a sure, living, blessed assurance. Romans 9, verse 33. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, not now, not ever, not in the day of judgment." Kind of an awkward situation on the day of judgment when the heathen see those who were Christians. If they could fall away, suddenly they're on the left there. Kind of an awkward moment as we have preached of the power of God and the grace of God and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. What are we doing over on that side with them? Well, it won't happen for any true Christian. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Hebrews 7, verse 22, and I'll speak of this afternoon in our message. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. I've spoken of it in the past. How our inheritance comes to us, of course, by the death of Christ. How we are heirs of salvation. We're named heirs of salvation in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. And we're even joint heirs with Christ of a heavenly kingdom. Now, if the true Christian can lose his inheritance of eternal life, then Jesus Christ can lose his eternal kingdom. God forbid that any would even say such a thing. Now, this inheritance of eternal life that we have is beyond corruption. The text says it is incorruptible. So it cannot be tainted by our own sin. It cannot be tainted by our own sin. Some say, well, you can backslide into some sort of sin, and then I suppose you would have to say that your salvation, your inheritance was corrupted by your sin, and then you lose it, tainted by your sin. It's not true. It says it's incorruptible. It can't be tainted by our own sin. It can't be defiled by our own failings. It's incorruptible because it was not purchased with corruptible things. As Peter states further on in this chapter, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, even our most righteous acts contain corruption and are defiled by our imperfections. And so how could we contribute anything to our salvation or the keeping of our souls? I say even our obedience is tainted and corrupted by sin. But our inheritance of eternal life is not of us. It's of Christ. It's of our Savior, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So our inheritance is incorruptible. It's kept in heaven. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled because it was wrought out, and it's kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's of Him. It's in Him. It's kept with Him and by Him. And so it's eternal. And the glorious perfection and the eternal nature of it will never fade away. As the text states here, it is reserved in heaven for you. It is with Christ. It is safe from all the corruptions of earth and the failings of men who are still in these earthly tabernacles. We're still in these corruptible bodies. We're still in this sinful world, but the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Christ Jesus is the author and finisher and captain of our salvation. And in the saving of our souls, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all infallibly and omnipotently execute their offices and exert their power as one God in three persons. And this God is our God. And the apostle emphatically declares of God's people that they are kept by the power of God. To be kept in Christ, kept in the kingdom of God, kept unto eternal life. This is the kept he's talking about. Kept by the omnipotent power of God. This is to be immutably, eternally, irrevocably kept. This is what these Christians Peter wrote to believed. And this is what he encouraged them with. And to suggest that the Christian must or even can somehow do or not do something to help God keep him is obnoxious to the glory of God. To suggest that somehow God's power will fail and the good shepherd will lose one of his flock is a charge against our great high priest who promised, I give them life and they shall never perish. Why? Because he gives them life. It's none of them, it's all of him. And the text says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to be revealed in the last time. We know we have this salvation. We walk by faith while we sojourn on this earth. But we have this evidence. We have this substance of what we have. Salvation and Christ and heaven and all the spiritual blessings and benefits of God through Christ. By faith we know this. By faith we know that Christ Jesus has removed the curse of the law we were under. By faith we know the wrath of God to us has been propitiated by Him fully. By faith we know we've been justified by Christ's imputed righteousness. By faith we know we've been adopted as God's own sons. By faith we see heaven from afar. As pilgrims and strangers in this world, then we press confidently and joyfully toward it. It's all by faith and faith alone, sola fide. And all of this is comprehended in what Peter is talking about with our salvation. It's all there. We have it by faith. And someday, on the last day, on the day of the Lord, because he says it'll be revealed, though, in the last time. This salvation we have in Christ and through Christ will be shown in all its glory to all men who have ever lived. It'll be revealed in that way. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, Peter says. Now he addressed this epistle to those saints undergoing hard trials. Those who yet, while undergoing these trials, still greatly rejoiced in the eternal salvation they had in Christ. It says, wherein? These are the things they rejoice. Wherein? This was the wellspring of their rejoicing, that they had Christ, they had salvation, they had heaven, and it was secured, kept for them by the power of God. They knew that their souls were preserved in Christ, as the Apostle Jude also says. Now, I am of the firm belief that those who do not hold to entire redemption, the preservation of the saints, will never experience the full measure of rejoicing. They might have rejoicing, but they won't have the full measure of rejoicing spoken of in our text today. I'm talking about that rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're talking about why there might be an absence of this joy in our lives. I'm looking at the context of our text. Here's the answers. Look at verse 9 also. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Notice it says receiving the end or result or consequence of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, it may seem redundant or oversimplistic to say, but these saints had already received the salvation of their souls. That's what it means. I mean, they had by faith in Christ. When they believed, they were saved. It seems so simple. But they may have had little rest from their enemies, but their souls had rest in Christ, and they rejoiced then in the assurance of eternal life. They had already been given an absolute title to eternal life. They had received it. They were not on probation, like Adam and Eve were under the covenant of works prior to the fall. Isaac Watts writes, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And there's a good sermon right there. How we're more blessed than Adam when he was actually in perfection, in the sense of, I say, perfection, that he had not yet sinned. But he could sin. And he did sin. And he fell. But we have more blessings in many ways, including because we are secure, because it's by the power of God under a covenant of grace. Now, the souls of those in Christ are saved and safe. They belong now to Jesus. He's the surety of the testament under which they're heirs. And so it is with all true Christians, you see. A heartfelt knowledge of this truth by faith cannot help but result in a great rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, even in persecution. I mean, when we really ponder it, when we consider the full weight of this. And an absence of this knowledge will forbid the Christian from experiencing that sort of joy. He won't experience that sort of joy. It'll hold him back from maturing in the faith. So if you hold to conditional redemption, then don't expect to have the joy spoken of in our text, because you won't. Especially when you're undergoing manifold temptations, you won't. And I would also say those who hold to conditional redemption should maybe expect to feel maybe a little embarrassed when they see their Savior in all his glory, still bearing the scars from his hard-fought victory over sin, death, and the devil that redeemed their souls. And they will realize, how could I have anything to do with what this glorious Savior did for me? How could I have contributed anything to it? Or somehow, how could I have not done anything even that would contribute to what he's done? The text is this. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So these are three fundamental reasons why Christians may be strangers to the joy spoken of in our text. They may be a false convert. They may have so little love for Christ, or too little love for Christ. They may reject the doctrine of entire redemption. There are other things we could bring up. We could talk about trusting in God. We could talk about, I say, for our everyday things, if you know what I mean, the things in this world, trusting in him. But I want to just mention one very, very important reason why we may not have this joy that we've spoken of. One more, just briefly, and then we'll be done. And I'll mention almost in passing a very important reason why a Christian may lack this much desired, I would think, edifying joy. You cannot have it, I cannot have it, if we constantly grieve the Holy Spirit and quench His work. Everywhere in the Bible, you see this joy connected to the Holy Spirit. For instance, Romans 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Acts 13, the verses 52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." One of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Joy. And so the Holy Spirit and joy, this sort of joy, are always connected. They always go hand in hand. I say if we grieve away and quench the Holy Spirit's work, then we shouldn't expect to have this joy. You know what grieves away the Holy Spirit, and so do I, because we've done it. Sin. Presumptuous sin, unrepentant sin. Lying can do it. Do we have to name all the sins? Greed can do it. Envy can do it. Lusting can do it. Obviously, immorality can do it. David found that out. That's why he begged God before the throne of God, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He was miserable without that joy of his salvation. I suppose he rejoiced with Bathsheba, so to speak, for a few short hours. And that was the end of that. And then he had absolutely no peace, no joy, until God did forgive him and restore the joy of his salvation. "And uphold me with thy free spirit." The song says, "I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." So we ought to consider, if we want to have this joy, and we don't have this joy, we may be constantly grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching his work. But I want to go beyond these common carnal sins that we think of, whether it's in the mind or whether things that we say or things that we do. Because I will tell you, and I will treat with it just very briefly, one of the grievous mistakes of our day is to treat the Holy Spirit with contempt spiritually, to be careless and neglectful of spiritual things and spiritual duties. It's just so easy for Christians to look at all the sin that's in the world, to look at all the sin that's in their heart, stirring in their own heart, that they have to mortify and they have to seek to crucify. It's just too easy to look at these things and say, "Oh, well, you know, there's the sin." At the same time, you are grieving and quenching the work of the Spirit because you're careless and neglectful in spiritual things and spiritual duties. There are many people who are very upstanding when it comes to matters of morality. They may be very honest. They may be very generous, but they show contempt to the things the Holy Spirit loves. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. And the Christian who has no zeal for the doctrines of our faith and will not attend diligently to the preaching of God's word shouldn't expect to greatly rejoice, to rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, because he is grieving the Holy Spirit. He is quenching the work of the Spirit in his life. The Holy Spirit seeks the glory of the Father and the Son. The Christian who has little concern for the good of Christ's church, by which Christ brings glory to himself and takes his gospel to the world, should not expect to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, they've driven the Holy Spirit from them with their careless, cold ways. With their careless, cold ways. With their neglect of their spiritual duties. With their discouraging of their faithful brethren. Paul was not like that. Paul said, "None of these things move me." No matter what he lost, no matter what he went through, it wasn't going to move him off course. He said, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy." If he allowed these things to move him away from his fidelity, from his service for Christ, he would also lose that joy that is so valuable to have. "That I might finish my joy with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And that's all I'll say on that. And now I'll close. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I know that I've certainly been reminded that even as I mourn the state of Christ's church and the little effect the preaching of the Word of God seems to have in the present time, and the little value that many today put on the Lord's Day and on the coming together of God's people, the little concern they have for the cause of Christ and His bride, even as I mourn these things, I've been reminded that in Christ my Savior and all the promises of God, I still have cause to rejoice with unspeakable joy and ought to. And I would just close with saying, take heed to yourselves to what you've heard today, and soberly consider your own heart and your own way of life.